Father, you have, as usual, done your part, and you've prepped us, you've given us this setting, you've given us the Holy Spirit and the Word, the body of Christ. May we do our part and fully receive the calibration that you have for us from this Word this day. In Jesus' name, amen. Palm Sunday Revelation. Welcome to my favorite Sunday of the year. Palm Sunday in recent years has become my favorite Sunday of the year. I like it because I like to be reminded of just how weak and fickle I am. And Palm Sunday and what the week ahead holds, Palm Sunday week, it begins that final week of Jesus in his earthly ministry. There's so many things that are exposed. And so we're in a year of revelation, so it was a fitting title, Palm Sunday Revelation. And lead verse, Luke chapter 2. Verse 34 and 35, and Simeon blessed them and said to Mary, his mother, behold, this child, that is Jesus, is appointed for the fall and rising of many in Israel, and for a sign that is to be opposed. And a sword will pierce through your own soul also, so that the thoughts from many hearts will be revealed. The word revealed that finishes this passage in the Greek is apokalypto, apocalypse. Kalypto is to cover up something that's hidden and veiled. Apo is away from, and so to expose. And so Simeon, through the Holy Spirit, was prophesying that this Jesus, this little baby, this Jesus, the Christ, is going to be exposing a whole bunch of people. You can't meet him or come into contact with him and just, you know, go on your merry way. He is going to, just like light exposes darkness. This is the light that came into the world, Jesus Christ. And so nothing can remain hidden. Eventually it's going to come out. And the little side note or the parenthetical note in this passage, a sword will pierce through your own soul also. And I take that to be a little thought towards Mary herself, that in the time of his revealing, when he is exposing what people are really made of, it's going to be a lot of pain for you personally, Mary. And, of course, in that final week, Mary was a part of that and had to see her son go through the painful ordeal and see him on the cross. Bottom line is that Jesus came to expose, but the exposure is not to destroy. The exposure is to set people free. Now, we live in a day and age where there's a lot of celebration of exposure. Like if people are found out or exposed, it's like, well, you know, they had it coming, or I knew there was something wrong with them, as though there's not something wrong with yourself. And so there's a lot of that that sick and twisted pleasure with that. But that's not so of Jesus. Jesus is not about exposing people just to destroy them. He wants to bring things to the surface, bring what is calypto, hidden, and he wants to apokalypto, reveal for the sake of life and not for destruction. And so let's just read through the narrative from the Gospel of Luke, that we know now as Palm Sunday. Beginning in Luke chapter 19, 28, 36 through 40, we've got the wonderful celebration that occurs, which turns out to be the problematic praise of passing popularity. And when Jesus had said these things, he went on ahead going up to Jerusalem. Verse 36, and as he rode along, they spread their cloaks on the road. As he was drawing near, already on the way down the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of his disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest." Some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." He answered, "I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out." And so with great excitement, as the disciples and the crowd are anticipating this Messiah, this Messiah figure, we know as Messiah, but their idea was the Messiah was coming and he was going to set them free from Roman oppression and make the nation of Israel the new dominant power in the world, hence such excitement. Pretty much everybody's excited but Jesus himself, which is never a good thing. Luke 19, 41 through 44. "And when he drew near and saw the city, he wept over it." So what a contrast with praise, blessed is the King, and Matthew's version has Hosanna in the highest, which means save us, save us. And he weeps over the city. Verse 42, saying, "Would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for your peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side. And they will tear you down to the ground, you and your children within you. And they will not leave one stone upon another in you, because you did not know the time of your visitation." And so Jesus gives an assessment and a forecast of what's to come. And this is a very hard thing in the midst of such a celebratory environment. And he just speaks of what's to come, and it's not good. And then to add to that, Luke 19, 45 to 46, "And he entered the temple and began to drive out those who sold, saying to them, 'It is written, my house shall be a house of prayer, but you've made it a den of robbers.'" Now, the temple is the center of Jewish culture and identity, if you will. It was everything to them. And the one who's being celebrated, he has bad news for everybody. And then he goes in and he totally messes. I mean, he strikes a vital nerve, if you will, in Jerusalem and messes with the whole temple situation. And so things are definitely happening in a radical way. And as we move across the week, which we won't cover that narrative today, but if you know your Bible, it doesn't get much better. And we come upon Good Friday, good for us, bad for Jesus, and then ultimately the greatest reversal of all human history. This guy that died couldn't stay dead because he had no sin, so he comes back to life, and the rest is history. So with this particular narrative in view, what we've read thus far, his widespread popularity to wholesale rejection revealed the true substance of basic humanity. This is why I love Palm Sunday personally, because sometimes I can get a higher estimate of myself. And pride is always the lurker. And there's nothing worse than religious, self-righteous pride. And so it's always good to be reminded that I myself can, you know, be all excited about Jesus and be in a lot of success and have a lot of progress going, only to fall apart when the conditions are right. Just the right conditions, just a little bit of back pain or a little bit of trouble with one of my children or perhaps some disruption in the church. And all of a sudden, the one who was flying high like an eagle is now nosediving the planet Earth and complaining on the way down and moaning and groaning. That's me. And perhaps if you do a little bit of introspection, you might say you're not far off from that as well. Maybe you're not as fickle as me. I hope you're not. But that's what I like about Palm Sunday. It's a reminder that this is the true substance of the human race. The human race is very fickle. One day they'll be celebrating you like you're the greatest thing since sliced bread, and the next day you're the worst thing on planet Earth. Ups and downs and vacillations, double-mindedness, inconsistency like children, that is the human race. And with this understanding of basic humanity, we have, after this, a variety of sellouts, as you know. Jesus is going to be the most highly prized commodity, which is going to be sold out for other supposed commodities in the ensuing week. And so the week begins with Palm Sunday, and like Simeon told Mary and Joseph, that little baby, he's going to reveal the true intents and the thoughts and the hearts of a whole lot of people, and it ain't going to be pretty. Now, we can look at this as a history lesson. I like to make it very personally applicable, as you might already be discerning. And so today, we're going to take this assessment, if you will, and apply it to ourselves. And the Spirit gave me a very interesting way of looking at the events that unfolded on Palm Sunday. And it's almost like a pattern for people who become saved. And so let's back up and consider these three different elements of Palm Sunday: the celebration of him coming through, the agonizing assessment, and the house cleaning that transpires. Now, when we become saved, when we're truly born again, it is a super exciting event. There's a transformation. And one who was burdened and may not have even known it, you carry these weights on you for so long and you don't even know you're carrying them anymore, and you're subject to so much that is the world. You got the world system, you got your own temptations, and then you got the devil who puppeteers and controls and doesn't even want you to know what's happening. And then you come to Jesus and you realize just how bad things are, but then there's good news, because I can take you out of that corrupt system and I can make you brand new, and you become a new creation. You're born again. And suddenly there's a lightness. Suddenly there's a pep in your step. Suddenly there's true hope. Before, all you had was false hopes that you kept trying to fulfill, only to find out they were vanity. But now you have true hope. I've got the life of God in me, and I've got a destiny. I've got heaven to boot. And it's just such a wonderful, joyful time. And it's like you got super immunity going on, like a baby. A baby's got all that super immunity that God builds in. And over time, through the SAD diet — you know what the SAD diet is, by the way, the standard American diet — over time, that immunity is whittled down because of, and also because of other issues. But at the beginning, there's super immunity, and mom is building that up. That's like as infants in the faith. Excitement, a whole new world, and everything is just wonderful. But in time, challenges come. And even Jesus talked about this in so many different ways, about counting the cost of discipleship, and he gave the parable of how in time the winds will come, and that trials and difficulties will come, and people will be offended. And so that's kind of like this agonizing assessment, if you will. We start out receiving Jesus, just like the city received Jesus. They cried out, "Hosanna," which means what? Save us. And we cried out to Jesus, "Save us." Jesus comes into the city and open up those gates that the King of Glory might enter in. We also cry out, "Save us." And Jesus opens up those ancient doors, the old creation, if you will, and he infiltrates us. And now we have peace and joy through the Holy Spirit. We receive him with great acclaim, and he's very popular to us. And by the way, if that has not happened, you may well not be saved. Don't deceive yourself. If there hasn't been a dramatic encounter which radically alters your life, then you need to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation, and you will be saved. You need to open up those doors, that heart, that the King of Glory might enter in. And so we've got that wonderful aspect, but then there's this agonizing assessment, if you will. Because Jesus, who zealously reached out to save us and wants to enter in and wants to be Lord of our lives, also knows that there's going to be a lot of difficulty ahead, that Christianity is not a water slide, you know, into heaven and everything's just great and constant excitement. In actuality, when one becomes Christian, a Christian, now not only do they have to deal with the severity of the fallen world, but they also have to deal with Satan, who doubles down against them because they become marked people. And at one time, Satan could be rather passive and just keep us under. But when we're saved, now he has to be active and to really be aggressive against us. And so Jesus, almost like a parent, or almost like maybe some of us grandparents, there's a sense of joy with the new life, but there's also a sense of weeping. You know, how many of you parents or grandparents, as we see the world collapsing, as we see the implosion and darkness escalating, and we're so glad to have children and grandchildren, but also there's a side of what's life going to be like for them. It's almost like a bittersweet thing. It's agonizing. And it's almost, if you will, I mean, I know it's not apples to apples, but Jesus, he looks at these people and he says, it's going to be hard for you. When you become a Christian, you have just left the wide path, which was steadily moving along. Of course, it drops off into destruction, but people don't know it till they get there. You've left that wide path and you've entered that narrow path and that difficult passageway, if you will, that uphill trek to heaven. It's going to be tough. And he himself, who suffered so much, said that his disciples are also going to suffer in the same way. And sometimes it seems like the people of the world, they get away with things and they're just going merrily on their way like lemmings, if you will. While Christians, you know, if this is supposed to be such a great thing, then why all of this difficulty? And you're not far off. Jesus wept over the city, and he said something interesting here, which corresponds, I believe, to us, if you'll take this as a pattern for salvation. At the end of verse 42 of Luke 19, he says, these things are hidden from your eyes. In other words, for Christians, faith will be essential. We don't operate as we once did, merely by our senses. And I can understand everything. I can control things and I can determine my path. But now we understand that there's a whole lot going on. And I don't know as much as I think I know. I mean, at least a mature Christian thinks that way. And things are hidden. And now they need to employ faith. And if you think faith is easy, you haven't used much faith lately. Faith is like an exercise. Faith is like spiritual push-ups that you've got to do every day. And so Jesus comes, he's celebrated, everything's exciting, but I'll tell you what, it's going to be difficult. And a tear rolls from Jesus' eyes as he thinks about all his sheep, all his precious ones, that they've got to go through this difficult life. And we just don't bypass suffering and enter into glory. Instead, just like Jesus said of himself, ought not the Christ to have suffered and then to enter into glory? It's the same for his people. We suffer, We struggle, and we've got to employ faith. We can't walk by sight. Faith is essential. The same faith that saved us is the same faith that maintains us as we're being saved until we enter into glory. And at the same time, there's this other side of this agonizing assessment. Not only are things hidden from our eyes, and we need to exercise faith, the work of faith, but also the world is falling apart. Just like Jerusalem, they celebrated Jerusalem. The Jews were proud of Jerusalem. Even his own disciples said, look at these wonderful buildings. Look at the fine, intricate work and the stones. Look at how glorious this is. And Jesus, as usual, says something that turns it on its head. He says, do you see this? There will not be one of these stones left upon another. It's all coming down. And in the same way, the Bible does not describe the world making progress into some wonderful utopia where men have solved everything. And instead, the Bible describes the world falling apart at its seams. And just like Jerusalem, they were four decades away. Everything they saw was not going to be there anymore. All the buildings, the temple, the walls, everything they celebrated, the city of David, and impenetrable, and God will keep this no matter what. Actually, they were totally off. They did not understand. And so Jesus is weeping. He's not, you know, saying you're going to deserve this as though it's just vindication. He's weeping. And for us as well. He weeps because the world is going to fall apart. Things are going to be difficult. Sometimes we can buy into the delusion that somehow we make earth heaven. And the goal is to just have everything stable and have everything secured, at least from our perspective. When all along, the Lord knows that it's going to be hard. And things are not going to get better. They are going to fall apart. And then on top of it, not only do we have the celebratory reception of Christ when we're saved and things are just wonderful, and then Jesus begins to reveal things, and man, that doesn't sound wonderful. That actually sounds hard. Then he goes into the deep parts of ourselves, house cleaning. He entered the house of God, right? And what did he do? Did he just sit on a throne per se and say, oh, isn't this just wonderful? No, he totally begins to, if you will, start to expose and clean the place out. And is that not what he does in our lives as well? He doesn't come in just to passively, you know, sit there and go, okay, you know, just go on with life as usual. And then, you know, you just kind of will enter into heaven. Instead, he goes in to do a deep work. I mean, what is it, springtime? I know it hasn't felt like it lately, but it's supposedly spring. Hopefully we get some relief today. But usually when spring comes around, you do something called spring cleaning, right? And how many of you are mad at me right now because I just reminded you of what your spouse has been telling you for 3 weeks? But anyway, there'll be other things to get mad about later, so just table that one. But Jesus, just like spring cleaning, that's exactly what the Lord wants to do in us, except he wants to do it at every season of life. Because a lot of the work of the Holy Spirit is to minimize the self nature and to maximize Christ. And it's not like it's just two or three events. That is a continual process, the theological fancy term of sanctification. That is the process that God wants to do. And so he comes in and he starts disrupting our inner world, if you will. He starts messing with us, not because he's malevolent, but because he wants to remake us. He wants to develop us. He wants us to be fruitful. And fruitfulness comes from pruning. It comes from fertilizing, which often involves crap. He's working in us and cleaning us up little by little, just like when he came into Jerusalem. And he began to say, hey, this is supposed to be a house of prayer, but you all use it for your own purposes. He comes to us, And he enters through the gates. It's a glorious thing. He starts telling some hard things, and then he starts to get the Brillo pads out and the lava soap, you know, the abrasive stuff. And he really starts working on us, and it's an agonizing thing. And because of this, many don't make it for the long haul. Because of this, many sell out Jesus. They say, I'm not going any further than this. And in their hearts, they begin to turn around and they sell out like a commodity. What was once a wonderful, glorious thing, the salvation of Jesus Christ, now I'll sell him out for almost anything else. I didn't sign on for this. I just signed on for a fast things, you know, instant gratification, and Jesus is the farthest thing from that. And so in conclusion today, which means little, by the way, if you're new here, we're going to look at four short-sighted sellouts of Jesus. And instead of looking back and saying, well, that jerk, or if I had been there, that wouldn't have been me. I would have been the exception. Instead, today, let the Holy Spirit meddle with us. Let God do some house cleaning, because I guarantee you this, the Holy Spirit has not brought this message forward just as an academic, you know, these things are possible in some theoretical sense. He's brought this forward because right now, some of you, some of us, are in process. We're selling out Jesus, and we might not even know it. And God's so gracious that he wants to uncover these things so that we not be guilty like these, ultimately, of selling out Jesus. So once these groups, if you will, once they started to figure it out that this guy isn't here to free us from Caesar, this guy isn't here to make us a Jewish utopia and to make us the new dominating nation and the most prosperous nation, he's not here for that at all. Once some of these began to figure it out, it's like, I'm gone. I sell you, Jesus, out for something else. Let's start with Judas, the obvious. Judas sold out Jesus because he was a lover of money. Bottom line, he loved money. Matthew 26, 14 through 16. Then one of the 12, whose name was Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priests and said, what will you give me if I deliver him? I'm going to sell this guy out. What will you give me if I deliver him over to you? They paid him 30 pieces of silver. And from that moment, he sought an opportunity to betray him. Now, unfortunately, Judas was perhaps the first of the 12 to get it and may have been the most intellectually able of the 12, which doesn't make him wise necessarily, obviously, but he was probably the first one that the light went on that our expectations with Jesus to just, you know, be all about us, of course, that's actually not going to happen. And there was a final nail in the coffin if there was a process involved where, you may recall, a woman came and broke an alabaster box of ointment over Jesus. And, of course, the disciples were indignant. Oh, what a waste. That could have been given to the poor. And so they all had a negative view of it. Jesus said, hey, she's done this for my burial. Seems like Judas was the first one to get it, because the Bible says elsewhere, when he realized that, he went out to the chief priest. And I'm done. This is the straw that breaks the proverbial camel's back. I am done with you, Jesus. You're not, you know, exciting me, and this isn't a consumer-driven thing where everything's about me and my dreams. You seem to have a whole other plan. And so he went and he decided that I'll sell out Jesus for money, because he loved money. And this is a very common sellout. In fact, this may be the most common sellout because money is such a competitive element when it comes to true love for Jesus. Now, money is not inherently evil. It's just a great indicator. And it has the ability to so wrap around people. And it doesn't matter if you're poor or rich. A poor person can be a lover of money too. So, and a rich person could care less about the money they have. So it doesn't necessarily mean they're wealthy. It's just that ravenous desire. And for us as Christians, we must be careful as well, particularly when we live in a culture or society that has affluence, that has the ability to move upward financially, if you will, and be very careful, because Jesus talked about the competition. He said that you cannot love both God and mammon. The word for mammon is Aramaic. It's an Aramaic word for money, and it means confidence. So in other words, there is a battle that goes on in the human heart between confidence in God, faith in God, and he's my source, or confidence in whatever resources or wealth that can be procured in the world. Judas lost confidence in Jesus. This is a whole lot more different and difficult than I thought it was going to be. And so now I sell him out for money. He loves money. In fact, there is a warning in 1 Timothy chapter 6 that I'd like to just put on the screen. I didn't put it in your notes, but this is perhaps the most poignant or succinct warning in the New Testament for us Christians. But those, now Paul's speaking to a church, so he's speaking to Christians, but those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmless desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money, the philos ageros, which means a lover or to be fond of silver. Silver is money in the Bible. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. It is through this craving that some, and I could legitimately add in Christians, as you'll see, that some believers have wandered away from their faith. And what happened? How did it work out for them? They actually pierced themselves through with many pangs or sorrows. It is a ravenous temptation that many will sell Jesus out for. And it is something as Christians that we must be wary of, that we have money, but does money have us? And there's many that are addicted, and even when they get it, and they feel like, well, I've come to something, I've fulfilled my dreams or whatever, because of the love of it, they actually end up regretting it and piercing themselves through with many sorrows. I remember years ago hearing a strange story about a man who came into a bunch of wealth. He came into a great inheritance. And he looked rather forlorn about it as he came to church. And he came up and confessed in the church. He said, I confess, brothers and sisters, that I have great need of your prayers, great need of your prayers, for I have come in to an abundant inheritance, and I fear for my soul. What a wise man, by the way, to assume that any of us are stronger than the lure or the love of money. And on top of it, for us, in our generation, the Bible speaks in 2 Timothy chapter 3 about the perilous times that would come. And he describes the characteristics of people in those perilous times. And he starts off They would be lovers of self and philoageros, or lovers of money. And we live in a day and age where there is so much love of money and so much speculative mania. I mean, how in the world could you even imagine something like meme stocks, even 5 years ago? And if you don't know what that is, happy are you. Just the speculative mania of a ravenous desire to get rich quick. You know, the Bible talks about a person getting wealthy little by little, in not a bad way, but that's God's way. Like a slow, steady, and sure, being responsible, doing things right, doing right by your neighbor, doing good business, growing that way, if you will. But when it's getting rich quick and speculation and just gambling, I remember years ago I came upon the revelation. This was probably like 15 years ago, where I figured it out, and of course I give God the credit, that the stock market by and large is a big casino. There is no sense of logic, no sense of fundamentals, and is this company actually sound? That's out the window. Now it's, you know, chasing the crowds and the trending and the charting and all these other things just that really have nothing to do with sound economics. And what it does have to do with is such a ravenous love of money. And I'm not saying it's just a last days thing. What I am saying is that in the last days, it would be so evident. And on top of it, it's probably because of this ravenous speculation for more and more and more, it's probably going to bring on the crisis, which necessitates the Antichrist and his one world economic reset, if you will. For us, though, today, as I digress, beware of selling out Jesus. Just because you have opportunities, if you are driven by money and in love with money, be careful lest you sell out Jesus along the way. If you can make money, if you can be wealthy, well and fine, as long as you're under the lordship of Jesus. But if everything is driven and motivated by this, beware, lest looking back we say, infamous Judas, but the Holy Spirit would say, you're not far off from him. In fact, you're kind of like Judas in a present-day sense. God help us all in this way. Second sellout, number two here. The Sanhedrin and Pilate, with a ravenous love of the present world order, or the status quo, if you will. John 11:48. Now here's the religious council, more concerned about their power than the person of Jesus. If we let Jesus go on like this, everyone will believe in him. Well, God forbid that should happen. And the Romans will come and take away both our place and nation. Now look at the foolishness here. They are enjoying the current complex, convoluted power structure of the day. And if you do a little research into the governance that was occurring in Judea at this time, it was crazy. You had the Romans on top, and then they were ruling in different ways through some Idumeans, through Jewish people, you know, whatever it took just to keep people in line. And so it was a very strange power structure. And these people are looking at Jesus, who the Jewish religious leaders here in John 11, and they kind of look at their position as so permanent. Like, man, this is so important that I maintain my position. You know, it's a typical, and there are rare exceptions, but the typical political mindset is to remain in positions of power no matter what it takes. And that's their thought, no new thing. And then they look to Rome, who they should see as mortal enemies, but instead they're strange bedfellows. And well, the Romans, who we hate in our heart, but we credit them as our source. If Jesus gains prominence, then the Romans are going to come and they're going to disrupt our power structure. The whole thing is so messed up, but it's so common, it's sad, that to apply to ourselves, we can be so in love with our present life, the order of our life. I'm working so hard just to get us to a place that is ordered and balanced and secured and well. And whatever it takes to maintain that, I will sell Jesus out in a moment. In other words, if I can get a promotion, or if I can, you know, think up some scheme, if I can keep someone else down, whatever it takes, as long as I'm in my current position of comfort, that's all that matters. Being so in love with the present world order. Matthew 26, 3 through 4, as we know, when Palm Sunday, the week goes along, then the chief priests and the elders of the people gathered in the palace of the high priest, whose name was Caiaphas, and surprise, surprise, they plotted together in order to arrest Jesus by stealth and kill him. The one who brings salvation, we will sell him out just to keep our power structure, just to keep our homes, just to keep our financial situation, just to keep our prestige in order. Selling out Jesus for a world that's passing away. The Bible's commentary on the world is the world is passing away. If someone told you, hey, someone passed away, would you take that as great news or a little bit of cause for concern? It basically means they died. The world is passing away with all its, it's like it's in death mode as it goes by. And all of its desires, all of its lusts are passing away. But whoever does the will of God, that person abides forever. But boy, can we be tempted loving this present world. Remember Lot's wife, Jesus said. She was so enamored by the present order that was being destroyed behind her. But she just couldn't get past it. And she's destroyed with it. We need to hold this world very loosely. Now, I'm not a person that's given to change. I don't even like to travel. That's how I like things to stay as they are. But things are changing. The only thing that's constant in this world is change. And to try to control things, micromanage things, to be so insecure because, I don't want any changes, or we got to just keep things in some type of secure situation, that's what was driving and motivating these politicians, these rulers of the day. And Jesus, we put you on the auction table. We sell you down the river. John 19, 12 to 13. From then on, Pilate sought to release him. It's sad that a Roman governor had more empathy and more discernment than even the Jewish leaders of the day. And so there's a bit of positive. And even his wife could see the same through a dream. So Pilate initially sought to release Jesus. But the Jews cried out. Now they're going to touch a nerve. They're going to touch what really matters to Pilate. You know, Pilate's like, yeah, this Jesus is all right. They're just delivering him up because they're jealous. I see right through this, and I'm going to set this guy free. If just to make them mad. But all of a sudden, Jesus, the heart of a man is revealed. What really is important to Pilate? The Jews cried out, if you release this man, you're not Caesar's friend. Oh, what do you mean by that? Well, everyone who makes himself a king opposes Caesar. So look at how fast Pilate flips. He folds like a $20 suit here. So when Pilate heard these words, he brought Jesus out and sat down in the judgment at a place called the stone pavement, and the rest is history. It's like, you're gone. You have just touched the nerve. You have exposed my heart, because Pilate is more in love with the present world than he is concern for what actually matters, Jesus the Christ. Far be it from us, brothers and sisters. Paul wept in Philippians chapter 3. He wept over those who were so in love with the present world, whose God was their belly, their appetites, so in love with the present world, not realizing that their citizenship was actually in heaven. That doesn't change. Everything here is subject to change. And the weeping, the grief we bring the Holy Spirit when we're expending so much energy and time and resources and thought on a present world order which is passing away, and God gets leftovers if it's convenient. Selling out Jesus. I send you Jesus. I mean, the flip is so quick here. Pilate heard these words, and he there's no thinking this over. Okay, get Jesus out here. You're gone. I sell you out. Then there's the crowd, the easily manipulated masses. Matthew 27, 20 through 25. Remember the crowd, by the way, that was singing the praises of Jesus. There's a great proverb. I forget exactly where it is, one of my 10 favorites. It says that the one who rises early singing the praises of another will be counted a curse to him. It's just so cool on a few different levels. They sang Jesus' praises early, but boy, it came back as cursing. Indeed. Matthew 27, 20 through 25. Now, chief priests and the elders persuaded the crowd to ask for Barabbas to destroy Jesus. The governor again said, which of the two do you want me to release? They said, Barabbas. Pilate said to them, then what shall I do with Jesus who is called the Christ? They all said, well, let him be crucified. And he said, well, why? What evil has he done? But they shouted all the more, let him be crucified. So when Pilate saw that he was gaining nothing, but rather that a riot was beginning, he took water and washed his hands before the crowd, saying, I'm innocent of this man's blood. See to it yourselves. Look at how stupid the crowd is, verse 25. And they answered, his blood be upon us and our children. I mean, come on. The mob mentality, the lack of rational thinking, just the impulsiveness of a crowd. This may have been many in the crowd. We don't know the exact composition, but we know there was a celebratory crowd when he came into town. Then 5 days later, there's a condemning crowd. I wonder how much overlap this was. How fast did these people take the flip? I mean, it took Pilate milliseconds to flip. This crowd, very impressionable. Look at this, the elders in verse 20 were persuading the crowd. And how true it is, by the way, how easily manipulated masses of people can be. And as we move closer to the end of time, and the world is being herded up like a bunch of sheeple, or it's becoming more like a hive, and anything that pings the hive, everybody's like this, because there's so much interconnection and groupthink. How easily it is for a crowd to turn and to sell out Jesus. And worse yet, we might think ourselves so independent, and I'm not going to be drawn into that. But if you do not have a substantial relationship with Jesus already, if you're not rooted down deeply into Christ and bearing fruit upward, if your hope is not in heaven, and you're shallow, you're just a permanent, like a perma preschooler in Christianity, you can be drawn into a crowd. And what a day and age of assimilation we live in. Look at the last couple of years. People being corralled so easily. I mean, we could expect that perhaps in the East, where there's more of a group think and everybody just falls in line. But in the West, oh, we individual rights, and we'll never be controlled by a government. All it takes is one crisis now, and the playbook is there. All it takes is a crisis, and watch how many people just cave right in like it's nothing. Driven by fear, everybody's clumped together. Everybody's got to do the program. That is the playbook of the Antichrist. When you read Revelation chapter 13, the Bible talks about the humanity being a sea, all a watery commotion, a connected entity that Mystery Babylon, the world system, sits on, and she controls that whole watery mass. They're all connected, and they all are gyrating and ebbing and flowing together. Everything is controlled, just like this little group, this little mass, easily controlled. Yeah, tell Pilate to crew, okay, we'll do what you say. You're the leader. And who knows what other incentives or motivations are going on. Bottom line, by and large, Jesus, even from those who are nominal Christians, they call themselves Christians. Maybe they went to church 30 years ago or something, but they don't really have an attachment, okay? And I'm not saying church defines a substantial Christian, so don't get me wrong there. But it certainly is helpful. How that so many that are shallow are going to be sucked in when it comes to the program. And here's a new program. Now you must all be marked and identified. Now you must all do as I say, and I will give you peace and security. This has happened over and over through history. It's not a new thing. We're not so independent or sophisticated or advanced that, oh, that could never happen. No, I beg to differ. I think we're actually less sophisticated in that way. And there's a whole lot more ability to suck everybody in through technology nowadays than in times past. Bottom line, don't sell out Jesus just as part of a crowd. Be ready to stand. Be ready to stand like three young men that said, we're not going to bow down when the music's played. The masses caved in like it was nothing. But not us. Well, who will deliver you when I throw you into the fire? Well, God can deliver us. And even if he doesn't, we're not bowing down to you, ridiculous, vainglory king. No way. Hey, even if we die for our faith, is that really the worst thing possible? To be beheaded or to be killed in some way, as the Bible talks about in Revelation, and the next moment to enter into glory and to say, wow, I'm so glad I didn't sell you out. What a sad thing. How many will sell Jesus out? May that not be one within the sound of my voice. And then the final sellout here. This is perhaps the most difficult. These disciples at least made it the longest, but eventually they caved in. Eventually, their short-sightedness sold out Jesus. Matthew 26, 34 and 35, Jesus said to Peter, truly I say to you, this night before the rooster crows, you'll deny me three times. Peter said to him, even if I must die with you, I will not deny you. And all the disciples said the same. Big words. Yeah, a lot of commitment up front. But commitment is actually doing the thing you said you'd do long after the feeling you said it with is gone. And trust me, the feelings he said it with are going to evaporate. Because when it all comes down, verse 56, not only had Judas already sold out Jesus, not only had those who love this world so much that they can't think straight, they sold out Jesus, and of course the easily manipulated masses, I mean, they sold him out. But verse 56 of Matthew 26, all the disciples left him and they fled. There's no way. And by the way, when you read the fuller accounts later, which you should, not only to check me to make sure I'm not mishandling scriptures, but also because the week we're in is Easter week, and to read through these gospel accounts, especially with your children or grandchildren, it's a good thing. But you'll see in the fuller account that not only was Peter promising the world, but all his disciples made the same commitment. But none of us, we'll all stick with you to the very end. Yeah, right. Verse 71, later on in the night, and when Peter went out to the entrance, another servant girl. So we had a young servant girl earlier, and the Greek is a child. Another servant girl saw him, and she said to the bystanders, "Oh, this man was with Jesus." I guess I'm trying to speak in a little girl's voice, but I can't. But think of little Evie Pasha, her voice, the little timid, precious voice. "This man was with Jesus of Nazareth." And Peter, big, strong, burly, aggressive, you know, pushy Peter, he caved in. Verse 72, and he denied it with an oath. "I swear, I don't know the man." And the third time, the Gospel of Luke is really tough because Jesus looked at Peter. Ooh. You know, fear pressure, peer pressure, fear pressure. If the right buttons are pushed, if the right nerves are touched, we might think ourselves so strong, but just a little bit of fear at the proper place. It's like when you're massaging, you got pain somewhere, and you just happen to hit that right spot. It's like, oh my goodness, I didn't know that was there before. We all have these spots, by the way, in us. We all have these little trigger points, if you will, that you just hit that right spot that you never knew was there. Love of money, love of the present world. I can be sucked into a crowd easy, or I get nervous because of fear pressure. You know, everybody's virtue signaling on social media how I should act, and I don't want a bunch of I don't want a Twitter mob coming at me and or giving me a bunch of thumbs down. Caves in like it's nothing. Welcome to our day and age. Far be it from us disciples. May we even recover. Thanks be to God, there was one disciple at the crucifixion, John, the beloved. He's there. He shakes himself out of his stupidity. "I'm not selling out Jesus. I'm going to go, and I'm going to be there." And Jesus said, "Here's your mother. My mother's your mother. Here's your son. Take care of her." May that be us, even if we have these issues, that God will stop the madness. He'll rein us back in. And if we're in the process of selling him out, like a slow fade, if you will, might not be happening all at once or some decisive event, but it's happening slowly but surely, that God will rein in the madness and we'll come back and say, "Lord, I resolve to you. I refresh my commitment to you." May this be a day that we're shaken and awoken towards that end. So let's stand, and I'm going to pray and ask the Lord to help us. Thank you. I know I've gone a little long, but it's worth it to get God's truth. If we could close our eyes for a moment. If you've not yet believed in Jesus Christ, today is a day to make peace with God. Today is a day to bow unto the Lord. Every knee is going to bow and every tongue is going to confess anyway. So you might as well do it during a time of mercy. This is the appointed time. Today is a day of salvation. Just between you and I, no one looking around, if you'd like me to remember you in prayer today, I've not yet believed in Jesus Christ. He came, gave his life so that we could have a relationship with God. It's not by our good works, but it's by the good work of Jesus. You today, you want to believe, you want to take a hold of Jesus. Maybe you've not had that transformation and you just wonder, am I even saved? Well, it doesn't hurt to move forward and to believe on Jesus Christ and to make double sure about that. Just between you and I, raise your hand so I could remember you in prayer today. After the service, I'm going to pray for you. And God loves you, friend. He exposes things because of love, not to destroy you. Anybody today like to believe in Jesus Christ? Brothers and sisters, you don't want to sell Jesus out. I do not want to sell Jesus out. Please, God, help me to not sell Jesus out. Come on down. I want to pray with you today. I don't want to sell Jesus out, and I know I can. I have in some ways, but I don't want to continue in that way. There's some Judas in me. There's some Pilate in me. There's some fear like the disciples in me. Crowds are getting a lot more magnetic. That could be me. I could be pulled into a vortex. Father God, we come here today because we hear your word. We heed the voice. We don't harden our hearts today. Help us, God. Forgive us of where we have sold you out. Thank you that your mercies are new every morning and that we can pick up and move along and you renew our strength. You're not here to put us in a permanent shame cycle. And so praise you for your goodness. Praise you for being long-suffering. Praise you for bringing us together to hear what the Holy Spirit has to say to us today. And Lord, may we love you above anything else. May we celebrate you. May we seek you. May you be first and foremost in our lives. May we seek first the kingdom, and you'll add money. You'll add security and order. You'll add things to our life that we may have given too much prominence, Lord, in context of you, under your lordship. Thank you, Lord God, for renewing us today. We just give you all the glory for the fact that you're active, that you're interested in your flock, and you've stooped down to feed us today. All glory to you, Jesus Christ. Amen. 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 Godspeed to you. Blessings upon you.